You would open your Bibles with me to our New Testament reading this morning. It's from the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1. And you may remain seated, but I'll read verses 15 through 23 of Colossians chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and for which I, Paul, have become a servant. Well, holiday shoppers in Europe received some disappointing news this week. One of the largest toy makers in Denmark, Lego, announced that it is not going to be able to meet the demand for Lego blocks this year. In spite of producing in Denmark over 72 million blocks per day, it has told shoppers to be prepared, you're not going to be able to get certain holiday gifts. Well, we all know that gifts can be one of those things that are sometimes difficult to find. But as we begin Advent, I want us to consider Christ as a gift who not only always meets our needs, but in reality always surpasses our needs. And so our theme this Advent is knowing Christ. And we're going to look at different facets or aspects in Christ, beginning with Christ's dignity this morning. And I'm reminded of something Stephen Charnock said, who was a Puritan pastor, and that was that we must praise Christ for who he is before we praise him for what he has accomplished. And that maybe is a good way for us to approach Advent, not just jumping ahead to certainly what Christ has accomplished, but who is Christ, and why does that make such a difference? And so we're going to look at Colossians chapter 1 this morning, and the passage that I just read, because in verses 15 through 23, Paul unfolds the dignity of Christ for us. And keep in mind, before verse 15, the opening 14 verses of this letter are filled with a greeting, a prayer, and then a challenge to live a life worthy of Christ. And so Paul kind of moves from that sense of living a life worthy of Christ to who is Jesus Christ, and what does it mean to speak of his dignity? So look with me at verse 15. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. To understand Christ's dignity, we have to begin with Christ's relationship to God the Father. And you see that described for us by the word, he is the image of the invisible God. Now, the word image can convey two different thoughts. One is likeness. The other is exact manifestation of. And so if you've ever had any kind of conversation with a Jehovah's Witness, you know they will like to take you to this verse to imply that Jesus was like God, but not fully God. But all you need to do is read a little bit further in Paul's discussion here. And you see that the issue is not that he just is sort of like the Father, but in fact, he is the visible representation and picture to us of who God himself is. And not only is that clear in the context of Colossians, but let me take you to two other places in Scripture where we always want to use Scripture to interpret Scripture to make sure we're understanding the use of image here correctly. And so look with me at John chapter 14 and verses 8 through 10. And there are a number of places in the Gospel of John where this message is clearly stated, that we have in Christ the visual manifestation of who God is. But notice in John 14, verses 8 through 10, you have a conversation here in the presence of the other disciples, but coming and triggered by Philip's question. Beginning at verse 8, Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work." And you notice the distinction there between Jesus referring to the work that the Father's doing, but also that he represents and speaks and reveals to his disciples the very character and attributes of God. Clearly, if Christ did not mean this, he would have corrected himself. He would have said, "You know, Philip, that's a really good question. You know, I'm just sort of like the Father, but I'm not really God." But he clearly receives from Philip here the praise and adoration that goes with who he is. But then look with me at the book of Hebrews, because the same affirmation is made regarding Christ's character in Hebrews chapter 1, and beginning with verse 3. Hebrews chapter 1. And so now we come to a letter where it's written to encourage and strengthen believers who are somewhat struggling in their faith, and persecution is intense, but reminds them of who Jesus Christ is. And much like Paul begins Colossians with saying, let me talk about the relationship of Christ to the Father. That is the same opening to the book of Hebrews. Let me explain to you the superiority, the dignity of Jesus Christ. But let me draw your attention to Hebrews 1, verse 3, and then we'll go down to verse 6. Verse 3, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven." So notice in this depiction of Christ, you have a clear distinction between Jesus and the Father. So they're unique persons. They're not just different faces or modes of the same being, but they're distinct persons, but yet all of the same nature. But then go down to verse 6, and it says, "And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.'" Now the same phrase, firstborn, appears in Colossians, referring to Christ. And you want to set this in the context of what we read from Isaiah 42. Didn't God say he would not share his glory with another? So if Jesus was merely like the Father, just like for many of us we might look like our mother or father, then he shouldn't be worshipped, because that would be idolatry. But here you have God accepting, the Father recognizing Jesus is to be worshipped, because he is the full, exact representation of God here on earth. And it's from that word, exact representation, in Hebrews 1:3, that we get the word prototype. You know, the model of something that matches perfectly the original. So Colossians begins by reminding us of Christ's dignity in terms of his relationship with the Father. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have existed from eternity past in perfect communion and fellowship together. Yet each person is fully God, and yet there is only one God. That, in essence, is the doctrine of the Trinity. A mystery, but clearly revealed and taught to us in Scripture. Calvin used to like to say, John Calvin, that we have in Christ God made visible to us. And that's what Paul is stressing. But let's go back to Colossians chapter 1, because he unfolds not only the dignity of Christ in terms of his relationship to God the Father, but you'll notice as we look at verses 15 through 17, he also interweaves in there Christ's relationship to creation. And so notice verse 15, midway through, it says, he's the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. It doesn't take long for you to notice a lot of repetitive terms. All things, heaven, earth, thrones, principalities, kingdoms. Why is Paul breaking down the language so specifically? Well, part of the reason could very well be the problem that concerns him going on in Colossae. He's had a visit from Epaphras, who informs him that the church there is facing a struggle. There's another philosophy that's invading the church. And it's a teaching that not only is there an overemphasis on the law in terms of how you get your sins forgiven, but also a degrading of Christ's full deity. And an emphasizing of, in between God and earth, there's lots of mediators and mediations in between. So there's angels, there's other spirit beings that one might seek help and assistance with. So in order for Paul to show the dignity of Christ, he must then be able to show that if Christ is superior to whatever angels and angelic order there is, then he is the only one who deserves worship. And so as he unfolds here Christ's deity in terms of his relationship to creation, notice in verse 15, which we read, that Christ stands both before and over all creation. I think most of us know this, but it's important to realize when Christmas comes, we're not celebrating that Christ suddenly came into existence. And I think a lot of people think that. They think Christmas, Christ's birthday, like our birthday, wow, suddenly Jesus now exists. But we know from the pages of Scripture you have the pre-existence. That if you have the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, all the same in nature, they've all existed from eternity past. And so as you think of that concept, when Paul writes that Jesus is the firstborn over creation, he's clearly not using this in reference to the Father made Jesus, just like Christ, just like God made the angels and us, but that he has a position of preeminence and ranking over. And we know that because of some of those other parallel passages that interpret correctly how this word is being used here. Once again, our Jehovah Witnesses like to say, well, this means he was made. Well, if Jesus was a created being, then why would I worship him? That on one level makes him no different than angels, makes him no different in one sense, you could argue, from you or me. And we can always push that, well, then should we worship angels? Now, that would completely go against one of the reasons Paul's writing this letter. He says, yes, there are supernatural beings that God created, but they were created to worship him, to serve him, because he alone, along with the Father and the Spirit, is worthy of all worship. But then you go on to verse 16, and it's clearly referring to Christ here when it says him. By him all things were created. Now, if you know your Bible somewhat well, who is the only one who has the power to create? God. So it's claiming this is something Jesus played a role in and was involved. Aren't you in the same sense ascribing full deity to Jesus Christ? And although I mention that in the concept of the Trinity, we have three persons, all of the same nature, but have distinct functions, that the Spirit as well is mentioned in Genesis and was involved in creation. Although we kind of more typically identify the Father as the author of creation, but they were all actively involved. And so in stressing here Jesus Christ, he stands both before time and over time. His relationship to creation is that he has called all things into being. And Paul probably borrows terms out of that pagan teaching that was infiltrating the church when he uses things like thrones, principalities, powers, and kingdoms to say to them, look, these are the words you're fascinated with, but let me tell you that they stand under the authority of Jesus Christ. And therefore, why would you worship anything but Jesus Christ? But then you go to verse 17, continuing this theme of Christ's relationship to creation. Notice verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This verse has been described as the cosmic significance of the Son. In other words, you have Jesus Christ and the Father and the Spirit, not just creating, but sustaining the universe. So if this were even possible, if God suddenly decided no more sustaining the laws of nature, no more sustaining oxygen, immediately it would cease. Now this helps guard against not only a wrong view of God and Christ, but the views of pantheism and deism. Pantheism is the belief that God's presence permeates so much of our world that he's actually in everything. You know, so he's in the rock, he's in the wind. Well, that would bring God down to our level, but then compromises his holiness, his righteousness. And in a sense then limits God because he's in creation. But the other extreme is just as bad, deism. And deism would say God made everything, but then he's walked away from it. He has no interest, no involvement. Both present not only an unbiblical, but a completely erroneous view of the character of God and the relationship between Christ and his creation. For those of us who know Christ, this is one of the most reassuring thoughts to consider that Christ is intimately involved in his creation. That he sustains it, that he preserves it, cares for it, moves everything towards his directed goal. And it's important if we're going to do what Charnak said, and that is first praise Christ for who he is, then these elements are vital to our understanding of the dignity of Jesus Christ. So we've looked at Christ's dignity from the perspective of his relationship to the Father, his relationship to creation, the world, which would include us as well. But then, beginning at verse 18, Paul unpacks Christ's relationship to the church. Because you can't speak of the dignity of Christ without that. And notice how he begins here in verse 18 and says, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he may have supremacy. Now we've been studying in the adult class 1 John. And you may recall we said that there were false teachers there and they sort of left the church, but they were still claiming that they were followers of Christ. Well, Paul may be very concerned that some of these false teachers in Colossae were also doing the same thing. They were claiming they were Christians. They were claiming this is what God's word says, you know, about these intermediaries you can seek. And so Paul wants to make very clear, to be a follower of Christ, You must understand the dignity of Christ. Because if you deny his dignity, then you cannot be following Christ. And I've challenged in some of my conversations with Jehovah's Witnesses, how can we be witnesses of God if we're denying the very one God sent to make himself visible to us? Even Jesus was very clear in that. If you reject me, you reject the Father who sent me. So Paul brings us back to now, well, how does that impact Christ's relationship to the church? Well, Christ is the head of the church. He is the life-giving source, the power and authority upon which the church stands. Now, you have to love Paul because he never just makes a statement without supporting it. And so you can almost imagine if he stopped here, someone might say, well, Paul, why? Why is Christ the head of the church? Well, Paul tells you now, what are Christ's qualifications for that? And so notice again in verse 18, one of the qualifications is he is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. Christ is the first fruits of what awaits us in Christ. He defeated sin and death. He rose from the dead. Therefore, we can be certain that that is also what will occur in our lives through Jesus Christ. That qualifies him. No one else has ever done that. And we hear lots of reports and, you know, of near-death experiences. And I think as we evaluate them, we know from Scripture, no one can go into the presence of God or into the pit of hell and come back. Because it's appointed unto man once to die. And our technology can only measure death so far. So when we refer to someone as clinically brain dead, we're recognizing we can't seem to pick up any signs that would indicate they're alive, but they still seem to be living. But the reality is here that there's only one who's ever triumphed over death and come back to tell us about it, and that is Jesus Christ. Paul says that puts him not only in a place to be head of the church, but it confirms his relationship to the Father, his full deity. But then you'll notice as well in verse 19, another qualification which he's already hinted at, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. In Jesus Christ, we have the exact representation, the full, complete replica and picture of the very character of God. And just think of what that means. God, who is invisible, as Calvin would say, was now made visible to us. And we have forever that scene on the cross to confirm the Father's love for us. Christ voluntarily going to the cross to pay the debt for our sins, which he could not have accomplished if he wasn't first fully God. And then, as we'll see in the weeks to come, also what that means to say he was fully man. So Paul says, as Christ's qualifications, he is head of the church. He has defeated sin and death. He is the full representation of God made known. But then in verse 20, Paul moves to the work that Christ accomplished. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And so Paul now picks up on this theme of what does it mean to be reconciled? It means to take two parties that have been separated and to bring them back into unity. And the change that needed to occur here is not in the mind of Christ or in the mind of God. It's in the heart of man, in the mind of man. And so we see Christ is worthy to be head of the church because of the work that he accomplished on the cross. Now, with any good theological discourse, Paul does not want to leave it there. But in a sense, you could say, brings it home in verses 21 through 23, Because now he moves to personal application. What significance should the dignity of Christ have for those who hear this letter read to them? Or for you and me, as we have sat and heard it read? Because all of a sudden you notice now in verses 21 through 23, the use of the personal pronoun you. This brings it now right into the congregation at Colossae. It makes it very personal and intimate. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard, that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a servant. All you need to do is take out the word you and put your name in there. Paul's talking about this. This is what you were like before you were reconciled because of the dignity of who Jesus Christ is. And it sort of leaves us with something that each of us can do. One is that we should daily and carefully weigh what Christ has done for us. To make that a point in our day, in the mornings, anywhere, to think about the dignity of Jesus Christ, his relationship in all of these key areas. But then also, to seriously evaluate, does our understanding of Christ's dignity match with how we live our lives daily? Because at the very end of verse 23, Paul says something profound. In light of Christ's dignity, Paul says, here is the most reasonable response. I have become a servant. What was Paul saying? You're saying if you really grasp the dignity of Christ, all that he has done, your response will be not what can he do for me, but how can I surrender my life more and more each day to the one who is worthy of all praise? How can I be a servant of this Jesus Christ? Mark Jones, in his latest book called Knowing Christ, comments on this passage in Colossians 1:15 through the end, and makes this statement. He says, this passage ought to be stamped firmly in our minds. We ought to memorize it. It ought to be etched into our spiritual DNA and daily applied. And I think he's absolutely right. Not just because Advent's coming, but because this is true. And this is the Christ that we are claiming as our Lord and our Savior. Let's this Advent think highly of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you that you are three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we ask that you would take these words, apply them, have us think about them daily, have us continually ask, if I truly understand the dignity of Christ, wouldn't my only response be to be his servant? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You join me by turning in your hymnals to hymn number